Good. I'd like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Again, I didn't mention this a second ago, but we have the CD available for anybody who would like to take a CD at the check-in table. And also, there's a download available on our website. If you go to our website, www.libertylakebaptistchurch.com, you got to say that for 8 years to get it that smooth. But if you go there, and you'll find a link to, it says 2021 Christmas music. You click on that link, and there's a downloadable thing there. I'm not sure what you call it. But anyway, you can go there and do that and download that to your electronic devices if you like to do it that way. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 12 verses as we get into the preaching time this morning. Matthew chapter 2, and starting verse number 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. When ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with his Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that as we open the Scriptures once again to a familiar story, that the familiarity would not lull us into a passiveness, but Lord, that it would cause us to sit on the edge of our seats and try to determine what it is that you desire to communicate to us. Father, we need to know why you revealed yourself this way in your word. And Lord, I pray that you give us something that we can take hold of and honor you with in our lives. And Lord, I pray it would affect change in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you've heard me say several times as we've gone into this Christmas season that the account of Christ's birth should have a dynamic impact upon us, and it should. There should never be any scripture that we read or, I'm not saying it never does, but I'm saying there should never be a scripture that we read or a scripture that we hear preached, a text we hear preached, that it should ever become so familiar to us that we kind of check out, you know, and that's easy to do. It's in our human nature, I think. A lot of times, I believe we base our a faith in our Christianity on what we know about the Word of God. Now, I'm just as guilty as the next person of being in danger of sitting and hearing a passage read and coming to the conclusion, I know that. And even hearing some familiar points, you know, maybe I've heard some other preacher bring up similar points and say, yeah, I know that, I know that, I know that. As I've counseled people over the course of 30 years in the ministry, I've tried to be scriptural in my counsel. I don't provide any other counsel. I provide biblical counsel. But in that biblical counsel, oftentimes I find out that the person who has sought me out for counsel suddenly becomes the expert, because everything I say out of the Word of God, they say, well, I know that, I know that, I know that, I know that. Yeah, but are you doing it? Are you doing it? What dynamic impact is that Scripture having on your life? What change is it affecting? How has God revealed Himself to you through His Word? Why did He illuminate that Scripture to it or cause it to stand out to you in your personal time of devotions? What is the purpose there? What is God trying to affect in you? What change is God trying to affect in you? And I think it's dangerous when we come to this time of year, and I hope that I don't become too repetitive in what I'm saying, but it's dangerous we come to this time of year because there's not a whole lot of different ways to tell the Christmas story other than it is in the Word of God. I suppose we could dramatize it, and you know, we could do different things like that. But what is that really changing us at the end? Does that just stir up our emotions, or does it actually affect a change in that things which allows us to worship and walk with God? And I hope the answer to that for you is, I hope it is for me, that I want the Scriptures to affect a dynamic change in my life, something that helps me to see God high, holy, and lifted up, and in a light that perhaps I've never considered before, or that I'm just reminded of who God is. The Word of God is a fixed point of reference. It's God's complete revelation of Himself to man. And it was intended for God to show Himself to mankind. And so we look at the Scriptures, and when we see God in the light of Scriptures and in the light that He presents Himself, we see Him high and holy and lifted up. And when we have a right view of God, we've got a right view of everything else, don't we? And that's what it all boils down to. So I don't want to get passive when I come to the Christmas story, because I've read it perhaps hundreds of times. I've been in church my whole life, and I venture to guess maybe at least 52 times, okay? Probably more than that, being 52 years old. But anyway, that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at how can this account that we find recorded that is associated with the birth of Christ, because it starts in verse number 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so we know it's associated with the birth of Christ because that's how it starts off in Matthew. Turn verse number 1. And then next we want to find out what it is. What is it that God desires to show us in His Word here? How is God revealed? And that's some of the things that we consider as we approach the Scripture this morning. Now, what I would like to look at is the responses we find in the characters of this account. You know, wasn't it Shakespeare that said all the world is a stage, right? And all of us are characters on that stage, aren't we? So when we find an account recorded in the Word of God, it involves some characters. And I think it's interesting to see what was about those characters. What is it about those characters that can be revealed to us in the Scriptures? And so what we're looking at this morning is the responses that these characters that we find in the account of Christ's birth, the responses to the account of Christ's birth. How should we respond, or what are some ways that people respond to the account of Christ's birth? Now, let's look at the first one. We find it in verse number 3, and it says this, when Herod the king had heard these things, that is the things which the wise men said to him, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? He was troubled. And I want you to stop there, because we're going to look at the second part of that in just a minute. But he was troubled. So what do we learn about somebody's response to Christ? One of the characters in this story that God introduces to us, worried. So that's one response. He worried, right? Some people worry in response to the account of Christ's birth. That certainly was the case for Herod. Herod thought that he was king of the Jews. This was an affront to him. This was a challenge to his authority. If you think about the culture and the time in history that it was, Herod thought he was king of the Jews. And I think it's interesting to note here, too, that the wise men previously had asked for the man or the person that was born king of the Jews. Now, I'm just using a little bit of logic and reason here. Typically, is a person born, I'm saying typically is a person born king. No, it's typically they're not born king, because they've got a father. And a person who is born to a king is called a prince, right? But the Word of God here is, the wise men asked this question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, I'm not trying to emphasize or put a greater emphasis on something here that doesn't need a greater emphasis. Just making a quick note here, but a person that is can generally not be born king. The son of a king is not a king, he's a prince. But Jesus, on the other hand, was born king because he is God. He is co-eternal with God. He's co-equal in power and authority. Let's look at some scripture, and you can write these down. Turn there quickly if you can get there quicker than I can reference them. But let's look at some scriptures that point this fact out, that Jesus was king because he was God in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8, in his introduction to the Hebrew Christians that he was addressing, the writer said this, "Unto the Son," and he's speaking of Christ there, "he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so in context there, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that God said to the Son, God said to Jesus, God called Jesus God. "Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." I think about 1 Timothy chapter 6, in which the Apostle Paul is writing to young Pastor Timothy. He's about 40 years old, pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he mentions this in chapter 6, verse number 15, "In his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Speaking of Christ, how God will show that Christ is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Recently, part of the English royal family went to Madison Gardens in Boston and watched the Boston Celtics play. And after the game, they did the post-game interview with some of the players of the Celtics and then the coach of the Celtics. And now I'm not ascribing Christianity to the coach, but I did like what he had to say, being an American. And they asked him, "How did you feel playing in front of the royal family?" And this is what he said. He responded by saying, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph," and kind of smirking. And the reporter chuckled and said, "One of the boys and his wife was. I don't remember who it was. To be honest with you, I just liked what he said so much." And it makes me think about what Jonas Clark said when it was demanded of him at Concord on the Green, "Lay down your arms and surrender to the King Charles." And Jonas Clark said, "We have no sovereign but God. We have no king but Jesus," right? And he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. I appreciate that Boston Celtics coach's response to that. "Oh, you mean Jesus?" No. And that's what he said. He said, they are the only royal family that I recognize." Good American thing to say, right? And kind of, especially in Boston, and I bet they went out afterwards and dumped a bunch of tea in the harbor, right? So anyway, Jesus is King of kings, and that's because he's God. And he was born king because he is God. Revelation 17:14 says, "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day every knee shall bow to that king." Even though they don't do it now, even though they don't recognize it now, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. So we see that Herod worried. Now, that's an easy one, I think, to grasp and put our minds around, that Herod worried. That makes sense, doesn't it? But look at chapter 2 and verse number 3, the second part of that. It said, "And all Jerusalem with him." Now, wait a minute. We've heard over the past few weeks and even on Wednesday night how anticipated the Messiah was by the Jewish people, right? I mean, they were looking. For over 400 years, the time had been prophesied, and there were holy men of God and holy women of God that were looking for the arrival of the Messiah. Matter of fact, some of these wise men, or with the wise men that are described in the account that's given to us in our text, they would have been dwelling in the land where Daniel was when he received the 70 weeks prophecy. And perhaps it was through that prophecy that they learned of the Messiah way back then, 500 years before Messiah came. And they knew about it. And so it wasn't like this thing was done in a corner. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said to, I think it was Agrippa? Agrippa, this thing wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knew it was coming. Everybody knew it was going to happen. And so this highly anticipated event that the Jews looked for, they were looking for Messiah, the deliverer, to come. And yet we find in this verse that not only did Harry, oh man, Lord help me, I'm having trouble with my sinuses and it is just giving me a fit. I'll be honest with you, it's messing with me. Herod. They call him Harry, okay? We'll just say Harry. No, I don't know if that's not true. That's an untruth. But here's Herod. Now, we understand. If you're a king and somebody comes to you and says, where is he that is born? You're the king of the Jews, at least the recognized king of the Jews. And somebody comes to you and says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And considering what they did to when one king would take the throne and what the other king, the king did to the other, the previous king and his family, right? What did you do? You destroyed the whole family so there wouldn't be some kind of coup or uprising, right? And so now, not only that, but Herod's family was a strong political faction in that part of the world at the time. And so Herod was very unnerved about this, and we can understand why Herod worried. But why was it that all of Jerusalem worried? Now, the truth is, I can't answer that. Because the scriptures don't tell us. And that's a dangerous limb to go out on, isn't it? To try to put something there that's not there. I don't care what it is. It's a dangerous limb to go on. It's just something that I think we need to recognize. And I want to make an application here. All of Jerusalem was worried about the coming of Messiah. It was a highly anticipated thing. But the truth is, sometimes I think we worry about the lordship of Jesus Christ just as much as anybody else. Here's why. We want to make Jesus our Savior because we want the benefits of salvation, don't you? I think it's a silly question to ask. Don't you want to go to heaven? I mean, you'll find some people along the way that are just kind of contrary, and they'll say, no, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. You know, they'll say stupid things like that. But I mean, if you're talking to the average right-minded person who's not, you know, bent on some weird thing, it's a silly question. Of course they want to go to heaven. Of course they want to be in the presence of God. Of course they want to walk the streets of gold. Of course they want to be with friends and loved ones and in a presence of God for eternity. Nobody in their right mind, if they're thinking correctly, would ever want to live in eternity separated from God. That just doesn't make sense. And people want to make Jesus their Savior. They want the benefits of salvation. They want that access to God as their Father. They want the things that come along with salvation. But you know what I found in my life, and I know the lives of others? We don't want that lordship or the mastership of Jesus in our life. Let me put it to you this way. We want the benefits of salvation without all the responsibility and commitment. It's kind of like shacking up with somebody. You know, you can enjoy all the benefits of marriage without the commitment. And you can do as it's convenient for you. And I think there's a lot of Christians that live that way in this day and age. What do? They worry. They worry about the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ because they recognize if he is king, then I need to comply with his demands. If he is Lord, then I am accountable and I need to accept responsibility before him. So some worry. Some worry. Some wondered. Different account of the same story, not necessarily the wise men, but the account of the birth of Christ. The shepherds wondered. The shepherds were filled with the wonder of the heavenly host which met them in the field. The Bible tells us they were sore afraid, right? And they're wondering, what is this? What is this announcement? What is this heavenly host and what is all this? So the shepherds wondered. Mary wondered. Mary was filled with wonder of all the events that took place from the announcement of Gabriel to the adoration of the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us Mary kept all these things after the shepherds had left. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Hey, have you ever had something like that? If you haven't, I hope you will. It's something that God just did in your life and it was so special. It was so special that, you know, you might have shared it with somebody and they didn't share your excitement in it. You know, I kind of think, I don't know, I'm just maybe I'm going out on a limb here, but I think maybe that may have been why we see that Mary pondered those things in her heart. She was just, it was something so spiritual, something so holy that she didn't want to cheapen it. You know, I don't know. Just a thought. So Mary wondered, the shepherds wondered. There's a lot of people that wonder about God. There are There are a few true atheists, right? A lot of agnostics. You know that? You awake with me? You still with me here? There are very few true atheists in this world. There's a lot of agnostics. Most people don't deny the existence of a God. They just don't know the difference between an atheist and an agnostic. An atheist says there is no God. And I'm not saying there aren't any atheists. That's a foolish position to take. An agnostic doesn't deny there is a God. They just don't know who or what that God is. I want to talk about the atheist just a minute. An atheist is not really even an atheist. Atheism is about, really I think the core of it is about control and accountability. The atheist attempts to control their own destiny and be accountable to themselves. By doing that, though, they ascribe to themselves deity. Right? Because by saying there is no God, that means they have been in all places everywhere at the same time to arrive at that conclusion. So that means that they are omniscient. That means that they're omnipresent. That means that they have to be omnipotent, all-powerful, to be able to come to those final conclusions. And so by doing that, they make themselves a God. They ascribe deity to themselves. And it is, even for a hardened atheist, it's hard for them to deny their own existence. So they make themselves a God. Many people in this world wonder about God. You've heard me say, I know it's in the devotion that's been written today, that there are over 4,300 systems of belief in this world. Why? Because people wonder about God. A lot of people wonder about God. If you were to go to every continent, you'll find people that wonder about God. Every civilization, you'll find people that wonder about God. Every people group in the world, you'll find people that wonder about God. There has never been an explorer or an adventurer, whatever you want to call him, that has ever come back with a report that he found a godless society. Never. Not with a capital G. I'm saying with a little g. There is always some sort of interest or connection or thought or wonder about God. A lot of people wonder about God. Sometimes God's people wonder, don't they? You ever wondered if God loves me? Why has he allowed these difficult circumstances into my life? Have you ever asked the question, if God takes care of his children, why am I having these troubles? God's people wonder about God, don't they? It's amazing what we allow our minds to ponder. We got to make a conscious, determined choice to think about both the greatness and the goodness of God. I'd like to give you a proverb that can help you do that. If you find yourself asking, boy, if God loves me, why has he allowed these difficult things in my life? If you've read his word some scripture spoke to you about, you know, like in the book of Job, and Job's friends are trying to get him to, deny God. Or his wife was trying to get him to deny God and die. And God said, yet though he slay me, you know, I'll not deny him. Then you pray, you read that, and that's a great encouragement to you. Then you pray and say, Lord, help me to have a faith like that, that regardless of the circumstances, I won't deny you. And then you're pulling out of, I don't know, someplace like Home Depot, and somebody T-bones you in your car. Second time in the year that you got to have your car in the shop. Not like that ever happened to anybody in this room. You know, Josh was telling me about his unfortunate accident earlier this week. If you ever find yourself in a position where you're asking those types of questions, or maybe the adversary is tempting you, well, if God loves you, why has he allowed these difficult things into your life? If God takes care of his children, why are you having all these troubles? Psalm 77 is a good place to go. Look at a few verses with me. How about verse number 2? In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. You ever been there? I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah, that means stop and think about that. You ever thought about that? Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Have you ever been in a situation where you just could not even speak because you're just so overwhelmed and troubled by what was going on? I mean, you're losing sleep over it, right? Isn't it funny how little it takes for us to get there? I mean, we can be walking on cloud nine, and in one little thing, one little comment, one little argument, one little disruption in our day just turns it all around, and suddenly we're losing sleep over something that's fairly insignificant. Look at verse number 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? You ever felt like that? Has God cast off forever? Is God done with me? Will he be favorable to me no more? Yeah, absolutely. Been there, done that, huh? Got the t-shirt and hated it. Is mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Do you ever look at and you said, look, I did what God's word said to do and it didn't work. I've been reading my Bible like I know I'm supposed to read it, and I've even been studying it, memorizing it, and meditating on it, and it still failed. Yeah. You wonder about it, don't you? And I said, this is my infirmity. But here's where it all turns around with one conjunction, but I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse number 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. You wonder sometimes, don't you? You let your mind ponder the wrong thing, it'll take you to some bad places. I want to assure you this morning that there aren't any accidents with God. There are appointments. I cannot stand up here and profess to tell you or explain to you the person of God free from things that limit me and you. We do our best, don't we? But our finite minds cannot comprehend a God that lives outside of time. We can't comprehend a God that lives outside of matter. As a matter of fact, he made it. By faith we believe that the things we see were made from things which do not appear. He lives outside of space. What does that even mean to the finite mind? What it means is this. No need to wonder about God. You just obey him and you keep obeying him. And even when it appears that God has failed, even when it appears that God doesn't care anymore, even when it appears that he's clean gone forever, you're losing sleep over it and you can't stop thinking about it, hey, God's still in control. It's the but if not that Job talked about. Yet though he slay me, I'll not deny him. Job, it's not working. Your righteousness isn't worth anything. Job, why don't you just curse God and die? I didn't record this in the scriptures. If Job had a dog, his dog probably bit him too. You know what Job communicated? Yet though he slay me, I'm going to continue believing God, and I believe everything I believe about God. But even if it doesn't work out like I think it's going to work out, I still believe God. It was the plea of the settlement in their hearts of the Hebrew children, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They're Babylonian names. When they stood before the king and said, King, we understand the writing you've made. We understand the penalty, the consequence is clear. You can go ahead and heat up those ovens as hot as you want them. We believe God's going to deliver us. Remember what they said, though? But if not, we're still not going to deny him. We can be sure that there are no accidents with God, just appointments. You don't have to wonder. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The fact is, there's some things we may not understand, but I'll guarantee you this, God understands every bit of it. Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." What are we learning about the character of God here? He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's above all, he's sovereign. We don't understand, but God does. God's purpose that we find in Romans 8:28 and the expected end we find in Jeremiah 29:11, for the child of God is to be like Christ. I'm talking to those who have trusted in Christ alone as their only hope of relationship with God and a home in his presence for eternity. God's expected end for you is to be like Christ. The true measure of a Christian is found in their Christ-likeness. Did you know that? Romans 8:29 tells us, "For whom he did foreknow." See, there's that omniscience of God. And some people have taken this and twisted it to mean that God's chosen some for redemption and some for condemnation. And they've twisted us all around trying to fit God into a box that's bound by time, space, and matter. We know of God that he's an omniscient God. And he knew. He knew from the foundations of the earth. I don't know how to explain this to you other than to just make the statement that somehow God knew from the foundations of the earth before you or I were ever even close to existing, close to being brought to life in the wombs of our mothers. Before that, God knows each and every person and the decision that they'll make in regard to accepting or rejecting Christ. The provision he's made to buy them back unto himself. God already knows. And yet he sent Christ anyway. And he slew that lamb from the foundation of the world. It was a foregone conclusion that this is the way it's going to be before the fall of man ever occurred. Before Satan ever decided that he would rise up against the Most High. It was a foregone conclusion that he would have a provision in place that would redeem mankind back to himself, sold under sin, and a slave to it, the adversary. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate those that chose Christ, accept Christ, predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That, my friend, is the measure of Christianity. Christ-likeness. It's not how high of a standard that you have. It's not by how much of the Bible you know. It's not how many times you pray in a day, how much you tithe or give. The measure of a Christian is found in your Christ-likeness. God has listened. It's for the believer. God is always working in your life for his glory and our good. And by the way, our good is his glory. So some wondered. Some worshiped. Verse 11, we'll get the rest of the way through this. The Bible word for worship literally means to kiss toward. Now when you kiss somebody, where's your face? Right up in theirs, right? Kiss toward simply means to direct all your attention and affection toward. And so the Bible word for worship literally means to direct all attention and affection toward God. It's what we attempt to do here when we gather together as a local assembly, is to put all attention on God. Our faith is to be an extrospective faith. Do you understand what that means? We're looking to God. We're looking unto Jesus. We're not looking into our hearts. In our own souls. We're not looking back to what we've done and thinking about what we've done. No, we're looking to God. And in the light of God and his person and who he is, we see ourselves correctly. Because, I'll say it again, our view of God determines how we view everything else. And hopefully by the time the invitation is given, God has been lifted up. All of our attention and our affection has been turned towards him so that when the invitation song is played, we see ourselves in a proper light. In the light of God, his word. It's extrospective, not introspective. Some worshiped. Verse number 11, the Bible says, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Wise men fell down, worshiped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. True worship is not about stirring the emotions. I'm sure these guys were emotional. Don't get me wrong. They had a long trip. You ever get to the end of a long day and just want to fall down on your face and cry? I mean, they finished the trip. Think about marathon runners. You ever see them at a finish line? 26.2 miles. And they just, I mean, they get very emotional. It's an emotional thing. So I'm not saying that it's void of emotion. But true worship is not about stirring the emotions. That's what we call emotionalism. There's a lot of worship. And I'm not trying to tear something down to build something up. But there's a lot of emotionalism in worship. And it's not right. It's not even worship. It's emotionalism. It's stirring up emotions. I remember, I've told you this story before. Sometimes church, as general term, church is such an emotional thing. There were men in the community where I ministered in South Carolina. We didn't have a single, not one male member. Not one male member. Not one. 20 or 30 people. Not one was a man. There was one man that attended faithfully, but he was not a member of the church. And as I got out into that community and began to meet the people of that community, I had several of men tell me, I didn't know that church was for men. They said, I thought church was for women and children. Church has been hijacked by emotionalism. It's what the 7-Eleven music has a great deal to do with. Works people up into an emotional frenzy. I mean, there's whole classes. There's whole classes that are taught in certain places, some places, where they teach how to build up this emotional fervor in a worship service. It's all geared to get a result. And I'm not just pointing at other people. I'm pointing to our circles too, that it happens in our circles. We play 51 verses of Just As I Am, hoping that at some point, and the preacher makes his plea and, you know, puts on airs. I don't think it's necessarily evil intention, but puts on these airs and feigns tears and just in hopes to get somebody to move to the altar. Hey, as a preacher, I know how important it is. I want to see God work. I mean, that's understandable, isn't that? When I've labored in God's word and God has dealt with me in some area of my life, and I'm almost in desperation in some ways as I come to the pulpit, and I want God to reveal the same things to you, and I want you to be able to respond to God in the same way that I've tried to respond to God. And so it's very easy for us to sometimes slip into that thinking and to think that our worship is got to be emotionally attached, and it turns into a big emotional mess. Just be quite honest with you, men are repulsed by that. That's why you see such poor attendance among men in a lot of churches. So emotionally attached. It's my opinion. The other side of that is this ceremonialism that we've made sacred cows out of the services. And we come in and we do this, and then we do this, and then we do this, and liturgy is read, and then the choir comes in, then we sing a song, and we kneel down, and you know, how is that any different, really? You know, how it's ceremonialism. That's not true worship either. I have good friends that they have come to me from visiting a place, and boy, they talked about, they went to a certain kind of church, and oh, it was just, I could feel, it was so holy, and it's one of these churches that has liturgies and a lot of ceremonialism. They just, oh, they felt the presence of God. That's not worship. Formalism. Ceremonialism. That's not worship. Worship is always directing our attention and affection toward Christ, which in turn brings glory to God. See, God is a spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 16, Jesus is recorded, howbeit when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, he shall glorify me. John 13, 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. You see, some that we find in this account worshiped God. All of their affection was turned toward him. They were wrapped up in his presence and they fell and worshiped him. God seeks worshipers. That's a wonderful thing that we have a God who seeks after us. We often talk about how Jesus Christ is seeking after sinners, and he does. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But God is also seeking those who he has redeemed and been born into his family to worship him. John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Everything we do for God comes out of our worship of God. We worship the way we worship because of who God is and we know what we know to be true about him. Our view of God determines how we view everything else, and that determines how we view worship. In order to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must have a right view of God. And the question is our view of God correct? If we're going to be the true worshipers of God that God desires for us to be, then we've got to have a right view of God. We need to see God when we worship. We need to have our eyes open and see God on his throne with the reins of the universe in his hands, regardless of what else is going on in the room or in the world. Something in life greatly troubles us. The answer is not found in dealing with the trouble. It's found in getting a right view of God. God is seated on his throne. He is high and lifted up. He is holy. His presence shakes the foundations and his glory fills the room. That's described for us by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Our view of God will determine how we worship and view how we live our Christian lives. Looking back to our text, we find it amazing to consider that the wise men worshiped the child. That's a little bit strange. Wise men worshiped the child. We'd not expect them to see them paying homage to a child. But here's the difference. This child was not just any other child. He's God in the flesh. Somehow they knew it. So some worried, some wondered, some worshiped. In light of what we find in the account of Christ's birth here, how we see them responding, my question is this: what will your response be to the account of Christmas this year? Are you going to worry? Are you worried about the lordship of Jesus in your life? I don't believe in lordship salvation. I believe in order to be saved, you need to believe on Christ. There's a thing called lordship salvation, which basically says you must receive the Lord as your Lord and Master. And you've got to do that specifically. Now, I believe you ought to make the Lord your Master, but you first need to make him your Savior. Because if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then you're none of his. He doesn't own your deed if you haven't accepted his payment. So are you going to worry about Christ this Christmas season? You're going to worry about what that means. You're going to worry about, man, does my life, are you going to be one like so many that you want to enjoy the benefits of salvation, but you don't want any of the responsibility? Are you going to wonder about God? Do you wonder about who God is? Do you have a relationship with him? Maybe you're going through a tough time. You're going to wonder about those things. Are you going to worship God? You have a right view of God so that you can worship him the way that he desires to be worshipped. You're going to worship him. Or there's one last thing. Because some worried, some wondered, some worshiped, but then we find that some witnessed. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 20, the shepherds we find returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. All of God's people ought always to spread the good news of the gospel to everyone that they can. I'm going to share with you some very difficult statistics here. Please stay with me. We'll be done in just a few minutes. The roast won't burn. But statistics tell us that 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Christ. And the question we should be asking ourselves maybe is along the lines of, when was the last time I attempted to share the gospel? I mean, can you save anybody? Can you control that? What can you control? Well, you can control your witness. When was the last time I attempted to share the gospel? Did I attempt to share the gospel? Maybe last week. The answer is no, why not? Well, I never had the opportunity. Well, did I pray for God to give me the opportunity? Some witness. There's a man that I know, he's a friend of mine, and I tell you, fellas, this is a great place to witness. You'll get your hair cut done quick in the barber chair. And he went to this barber he's been going to for a long time, and he knows that this barber is a certain persuasion, a certain faith. So he began to ask the man about his faith. How this man believes that we are going to live through the tribulation, and if we make it through the tribulation, if God's real pleased with us, then we'll get to go and be in his presence forever. And my friend Henry, not Harry or Herod, my friend Henry said, man, what if you live through the tribulation and go through all that terrible stuff? And the guy told me a pretty good description of what was going to happen in the tribulation, and he talked about it for a long time. He was pretty well versed in what was going to happen in the tribulation. And all Henry said was, man, what if you get through all that awful stuff and then find out you were wrong? And this man who is very faithful, I think very sincere in his faith, and Henry thinks so too. And I don't fault a person for that. The man said, oh, you know, I never thought about that. It's so easy to witness. You know, just to take and reason with people of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, that's what Paul did in Athens. He capitalized on every situation. He's up there on Mars Hill, and he sees an inscription to an unknown God. He said, hey, I'm here to tell you about the unknown God. Why don't we witness? Why is it that 95% of Christians live their whole life and they never lead another person to Christ? Maybe the dynamic change that needs to happen in your heart today is you're going to make the determination with God's help to be a witness. The impact of this account of Christmas, the birth of Christ, and the example of the shepherds would cause me to say, you know what? In light of that, I'm going to determine with God's help to be a faithful witness. During the Christmas season, when the hearts of the world seem to be turned more towards Christ than normal, we ought to take extra opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ, not just that he came, why he came. Born to die. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I don't want to do what I just described and try to make an emotional appeal. But the piano's going to play. My invitation is simply this. How will you respond to the account we found in the Bible today and previous weeks, the account of Christmas, Christ's birth? How are we going to respond to this? What dynamic effect will it have on our lives? How the Lord may lead you, I invite you to respond.